The reading of Scripture in preparation of our sermon will be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, except ye utter tongue by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, Let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation to read for you to introduce our sermon today from the Reverend John Millward, M-I-L-W-A-R-D. The apostle calls the way of love an excellent way. It is an excellent way to overcome enemies and make them friends. This was the way God took to overcome us. He drew us with cords of a man, with bands of love. And he prescribes the same way to us. Oh, let us try and see whether more may not be done in this than in any other way. This hath been an approved way. The primitive Christians tried it and found it a good way. What made way for the gospel through all the world? How came Christians to make such large conquests in the first times? Look, and you will find that it was by doing well and suffering evil. What made for the restoring of the gospel to England but the patience of the saints of God under their sufferings and their fervent charity, whereby they prayed ardently for their enemies in the midst of the fire? This convinced many and turned them to the profession of the truth. The way of love is an excellent way to edify the church, which edifies itself in love. There is nothing to be done without it. This is the cement and mortar that holds the stones of the building together. Whoa, we have a connection to our first sermon as well, don't we? Yes, we do. All right, so Mr. Millward catches the essence, if you will, of what chapters 12, 13, and 14 will teach altogether. And that is, as we heard last time from chapter 12, that we are all members of the same body and have an office to perform one to another, that we need each other as we come together to worship. Why? Because we are together one body. And none of you, may I say it this way, beloved, maybe this will be a little bit more stark or dramatic way of saying it, that'll be more memorable. None of you should think yourselves less needful to the congregation of saints than the pastor. You should all think yourselves as much needful to the congregation of saints than the pastor. This is what it means to be a body. And that's what we saw in chapter 12. We have perhaps more comely members, perhaps less comely members, more useful, less useful, some uses, some others, not uses in that way, but uses in another way. All of those things are necessary because God has tempered the body together. At the end of that chapter, as Mr. Millward has reminded us, there is the statement on love. I show you this more excellent way. We've skipped over chapter 13 this week. We'll get back to it when we're done in chapter 14, because what I'd like to do is continue on in that same vein that we have been talking about in chapter 12, and then we'll take Paul's parenthetical statement of chapter 13 on love, how everything that we do together must be tempered with love, or it will not have any meaning at all, and we'll take that as a separate series of sermons after we're done with chapter 14. So that's where we intend to go. I don't intend to get all the way through chapter 14 together today, although some of your note sheets that you have may show that we have all of them in there. I don't think we'll get that far, however. I want to say at the outset that this passage is, I think, largely misunderstood and horribly used in much of the church today. And I'm going to maybe begin with a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll start taking the sections one by one by one. If you want to see what those sections are, they're in your note sheets. So first of all, Paul will talk about here, he's going to begin by saying, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. And then he will say, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now let's understand what the terms are that are set forth in the chapter. Otherwise, we won't understand what the chapter means. What does it mean to prophesy? What is prophesying? It's a good question, isn't it? If we're going to understand the chapter, that's one of the things we're going to have to understand. By prophesying, what Paul means is any kind of teaching that goes on in the worship of God from the ordained servant to the people of God that is in their own language, that they can understand. That's it. It's not an extraordinary office, although there were prophets in those days. I will tell you that it is my understanding from my studies that there was in the synagogue, and then which transferred into the New Testament church, there was a particular kind of architecture, and that there was a place up front where all those that would be addressing the congregation by way of office sat together. Call it the prophet's bench, if you want, or the teacher's bench. And they all sat there at the front of the congregation, and then they had an opportunity for their ministry, as Paul will say here, one by one. Now that we have licentiate's reading, we do something similar to that. We have different teachers that come and teach the people of God in an orderly and decent manner. That's what Paul is talking about here. Some of those prophets that sat on that bench were extraordinary officers that God revealed special things to by his Spirit. And others of them were not special officers, but ordinary preachers that brought forth a word for the people out of the word of God itself. And they sat next to each other. They were both called prophets that spoke the word of God. Some of them were recognized, like Agabus of old, of having extraordinary revelation. And then all of the teachers were known to possess the prophetic office. This is why Paul will say, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. The spiritual gifts there are, like we learned back in chapter 12, that spiritual giftedness that is that leadership function in the worshiping assembly to teach. Desire that, Paul says. You might say, why would someone desire that? Well, this has been the statement of the people of God for thousands upon thousands of years. You'll remember the day that it's in Numbers 11 maybe, or 14, I don't remember. It's in my notes, but we could look at it later, where Eldad and Medad, two Israelites, they were not standing with Moses and Joshua. They were somewhere else in the camp, and they started prophesying. And Joshua comes running to Moses, and he says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said, are you worried? Are you jealous on my account? Would that all of God's people were prophets. Remember those words from Moses? Yeah. Desire that you may prophesy. We want men to give themselves to that office. We want men that will enter into that kind of training and rise up faithfully and be the teachers in the church. We're praying, aren't we, with Matthew 9, for the Lord to send laborers into his field, the Lord of the harvest. Because, why? Because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It is true that in today's church we have what some would call a glut of ministers. Well, I'll give you Pastor Todd's thumbnail sketch of that. Because we have multiplied our churches to such a divisive kind of number, right, in the same city, in the same neighborhoods, we have 10, 12, 14, 18, 25, whatever, churches. We really don't have a glut of ministers. We have a glut of men that are posing as ministers. If our numbers in our churches were stripped back to faithful churches only, well, we would be praying for the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers into his field. So, at the beginning here then, when Paul tells the Corinthian church to desire spiritual gifts, keep in mind that those who want to interpret 1 Corinthians 14 as that Paul is always talking about extraordinary gifts there, well, what would be the sense in desiring that? What would be the sense in that? If it is an extraordinary gift given extraordinarily by the Spirit of God upon those people whom he would devolve it by his will, why would we tell people to desire it? No, this is speaking of the ordinary offices that are those gifted ones in an ordinary way to the church, in such a way that they might prophesy to the people of God, that they might teach them the good word of God. So as some of the older divines used to say, what is prophesying? It is foretelling and forthtelling of the word of God. Foretelling and forthtelling both. It is speaking forth the word of God, bringing it up out of the text and giving it to the people of God with explanation, right? Like they did in Nehemiah chapter 8. They read and then they gave the sense, and the people of God left that day rejoicing because they heard the word of the Lord and they had the sense of it. That's prophesying. And those who in the first century or even before then were raised up by God in an extraordinary way, endued with his Spirit in such a way that they spoke actual divine truth. Sometimes that was with the Word of God, and sometimes that was without the Word of God. That was directly revealed to them. Okay. So, desire that you may prophesy. So that's how we understand the word prophesy. Let's also understand the word tongue in here. And this is one of the most misunderstood things, I think, in the passage. So notice first of all, in your authorized version, I hope you have a good one here that shows you that, for instance, it's in verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Okay, so some have taken that verse and they've said, oh, well, this is the extraordinary gift of tongues like took place on the day of Pentecost. Beloved, that would be a mistake. That would be a mistake that really throws the entirety of the passage out of kilter. You can't really understand it in that way. It doesn't make sense. Okay, so let's understand it according to what the apostle is actually teaching. First of all, the word unknown is not there. It is not an unknown tongue. It is simply a different language. Paul doesn't descend to telling us what that different language is. He doesn't make that known to us. But I believe that there are some cues along the way so as to help us to understand. Notice that they are singing with that tongue and that they are praying with that language. Interesting. What language would obtrude itself into the worship of God in a Greek speaking church where some in the worship service would want to come, quote, with a tongue? Some of you come with a tongue, Paul says. What does he mean when he says that? Well, it's the interpretation of John Lightfoot, Bishop Lightfoot, and your pastor and others, that what is being spoken of here is not an unknown language or an extraordinary or miraculous language like took place on the day of Pentecost, but rather what we have is a use of liturgical Hebrew because the Hebrew Bible was in use. Now, for that, let me just explain to you a couple of things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Again, this is going to be an introductory sermon. We're not going to get very far, but we're going to lay down our terms in such a way so that we might be able to go with a greater facility through the rest of the chapter. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard, or whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Okay, that's as far as we need to go. What do we learn about the Corinthian church? Well, that it was founded out of the synagogue. Paul began in the synagogue. Why would Paul begin in the synagogue? Was that his pattern? You know, it turns out that Paul's pattern and Jesus' pattern was the same. We remember in Luke chapter 4 that as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, spoken of Christ. But that was the same custom that the apostle Paul observed. Whenever he went into city upon city upon city, his first stop was the synagogue. And why would he stop in the synagogue to preach Christ? Because that was the visible church of his day. That's where he belonged as a preacher. Now, if that synagogue turned to Christ, there would have been no reason to establish another assembly. They would have simply continued on now as confessors of Christ. I believe, and it's my own personal belief, I can't be dogmatic on it, but it's my own personal belief that that's what happened in Berea in Acts chapter 17. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word of the Lord with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. They gave all of the marks of being a true visible church. They turned to God from idols to serve the living God, or, can I say it this way, from the idol that that Judaism had become, they turned to Christ. Now that's my opinion on Berea. I'd never press that dogmatically, but that is what I believe Acts 17 teaches us. But when we come to Corinth, we get a different situation entirely. And in Corinth, what we have is we have Paul preaching in the synagogue. Timothy comes and he preaches even more vehemently that Jesus is the Christ. And there is a stir up. There's a dust up in the synagogue. And they're run out of the synagogue. But notice who goes with them. Crispus. Who's Crispus? He's the president of the synagogue. He's the leader of the synagogue. He believes in Christ with his house and then leaves the synagogue to start the Christian church with Paul because the synagogue refused. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 3, Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how this is related to the passage that we're teaching from here in chapter 14. Who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name at all. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. What would baptism be for an adherent to Judaism? That would be his departure from Judaism. Yet, he began his career in Judaism. So, to establish then that we have at least the potential for those that are in the Corinthian church to want to use what they have used for centuries, what their fathers used, what their grandfathers used, what their great-grandfathers used, the Hebrew scriptures in the midst of their worship assembly, because that's, you know, the language God wrote in, you know. That's enough, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that be enough? Yet, when they sang in that language, the Psalms, when they prayed in that language, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, right? Blessed be the Lord our God, which the Jews still do to this day. Some in the congregation, perhaps many, were saying, I don't understand. I can't understand what you're saying. If you're praying, I need to know when to say amen, Paul will say a little bit later. We'll look at that when we get there. And I don't know when because I don't know what you're praying. If I sing with you, if I learn those words, I don't understand what they mean. And so I won't be singing with understanding like I'm commanded to do in the Psalms themselves. They did have a Greek version of the Bible that they could use. And so by tongues here, don't understand an unknown miraculous language. Understand rather a language that was in use among a very few in Corinth that wanted the traditions of their fathers to continue, that they might continue to use the Hebrew scriptures in the midst of their worship assembly. And yet, at the expense of many of their brethren who could not understand what was being said, what was being communicated, what was being sung, what was being prayed. So, others have said it's a different language other than Hebrew. Some have tried to maintain that it's an extraordinary language. There's a division among godly men on the passage, admittedly. But as I have studied this passage over the years, it is my decided opinion that this is what's going on. And this is not, it's not original to me. It stretches all the way back to the 17th century in interpretation. All right, so we want to understand prophesying, and we want to understand tongues. And then the other thing we want to understand is the other major word in this passage, and that would be edification. Edification. In fact, edification takes front and center stage. Every prophesying, every speaking in tongues, every teaching, every exhortation, the psalms, the prayers, all things are to be done for edification. And you cannot be edified by a foreign language you don't understand, because edification comes through thought and the conveyance of thought by speech. That's how it comes in this passage. So those are the things I think that we need to understand at the beginning of the passage to help us to understand the rest of it. And then as we move through it and explain it little by little, I think it will begin to come clear and to make sense. And we will come to the purpose, are you ready, that each of us have in the worship service. Because there is a purpose. Like I said at the beginning of the sermon, we ought not to think of ourselves less important in this worship service right now as the pastor is. Each of us have an equal importance to the body, although we may not be the same part of the body. Each of us have a part. All right. So the first section then of chapter 14, I have that as verses 1 through 5. Let's go ahead and read just those verses. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. First five verses. All right, so what is Paul saying there? Well, it seems pretty clear now that we've set out some guidelines, now that we're not confused by the false flag of an extraordinary gift going on. Right? Okay, so he will first say, follow after charity or love, which he has just covered in chapter 13, which we will return to when we're done with chapter 14. Suffice it to say here at this present time that if you come to the worship service with that proper biblical love that is described in chapter 13, you will not be coming to serve yourself. You will be coming to sacrificially serve the Lord and others. And you will recognize, as we said last week, that your presence here is required for that love to show. That is the palpable expression of your love one to another. That's why we need all hands on deck when we worship, as far as we are able, accounting for providential hindering, human weakness, and so on. So note that in desiring spiritual gifts, we are looking at those special gifts that have to do with the teaching office, like we heard last week at the beginning of chapter 12. And he will say, prophesying or speaking in some kind of tongue before all. The thrust of any teaching office of the church is that it is given for the edification or the building up of the church in knowledge, holiness, understanding, and wisdom. That's what the teaching office is for. And we have learned that already as we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. We've learned that. That he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the ministry, right? For the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body of Christ. That the people of God might be taught from the word of God, and they might learn also in their places how to edify one another in love, and build that the body may build itself up in love. And that's the culmination of that passage in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul is saying the same thing here in 1 Corinthians 14 as he says in Ephesians 4, and that is that the goal of the ministry of the church, when your pastor steps into the pulpit and teaches, it ought to be, or a licentiate, it ought to be their goal to edify the people of God. Nothing short of that. To edify the people of God. So the thrust of any teaching office of the church is that it is given for edification. If there is speech given in a language that is not readily understood by all in the congregation, then for the purpose of edification, it must be interpreted. The gift itself is not the goal. Edification is the goal. We should never satisfy ourselves, as many do in the church today, speaking in a language that they would profess they themselves don't understand. Notice that there is no edification even to the speaker in some people's conception of what tongues are. Well, that's biblical, or that's foolishness in the sight of Scripture. No one, God has not required anyone to speak in a way that he doesn't understand to people that don't understand him. Okay? It's very clear that what some groups claiming the name of Christ seek after today is nonsense, scripturally speaking. The difference between prophecy and speaking in tongues is simply what language is spoken. Is it a language that edifies the church? Can it be understood and received. Further, the people of God are told that they should desire the teaching office. Well, if this is an extraordinary gift that God gives to who he wills, why should anybody desire it? You don't desire it, it just comes on you, right? And let's talk for a moment about the difference between Pentecost and what Paul is talking about here, which will become more clear as we move on. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, there were many that came from all over the world to be at the feast according to the commandment of God by his prophet Moses. They were three times in the year they were commanded to come to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice. So they came from all over the known world. Now, there were two things that happened on the day of Pentecost with regard to the speaking in tongues of the 12. There were 12 that spoke in tongues, okay? And there were two results of that. The first result was that those who came from all over the world heard the gospel, the great things of God, in their own native tongue for the first time. And that was, edifying to them. The second thing that happened was there were those that were in and about Jerusalem, those rejectors and crucifiers of Christ, right? And what did they say? You're drunk. They didn't hear it all. They were not edified. The Lord spoke to those who came in from all over the world and did not speak to those who were in Jerusalem at that time, or at least to many of them. So there were two things that happened there. And we're going to learn from the apostle a little bit later as he quotes from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. He will say, here's what I want you to understand. If God is speaking to you in a language you can't understand, that means that he's about to judge you. He spoke to Jerusalem in languages they did not understand, and approximately 40 years later, came and took the place to the ground because they refused to hear. They had refused to hear for so long that God began to speak to them by men of other tongues. So this tongue speaking that's going on here in Corinth does not resemble at all what most people import into the passage, taking the instruction on what tongue speaking is from current charismatic people. That's not the speaking in tongues that went on in the scripture. Even on the day of Pentecost, when it was somewhat different and somewhat the same as to what's going on here in Corinth. Now, on the day of Pentecost, I believe that was an extraordinary language. That was something that God gave to those 12 that they never studied, never learned, but they were given utterance to preach to the nations that came into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, for her part, didn't hear anything. They heard barbarian speech, right? Bar, 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 bar. That's where the name barbarian comes from. If someone speaks to you in another language, it sounds like bar, 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 bar. That's where the word barbarian comes from. Okay, so in these first five verses then, what we hear is that we should desire to prophesy. We should desire to have those who prophesy in the church. That if one prophesies in another language, that he ought to interpret that language, because the goal is not the gift. The goal is edification. The reason God gives those gifted individuals is so that the church may receive edifying, as we hear in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Let's move on to the second section, verses 6 through 14. Let's read that. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to understand or easy to be understood, How shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. All right, so let's stop right there. So at the beginning of this section, Paul will continue that thought by saying, when I come to you to speak, if I come to you with a tongue you don't understand, how shall I profit you? Unless there's some sort of extraordinary movement on all of us, and I speak to you by, quote, revelation, so that I can speak anything and God is revealing that directly to your minds, which is unexpected. He's not expecting that to happen. It's one of those unlikely possibilities thrown out there. Okay, unless I come and speak by, what does he say? By revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by doctrine. Paul is saying, if I'm going to be of service to you, if I'm going to do my job as a preacher, then I'm going to come to you in such a way as to reveal truth to you, to teach you doctrine, to give you those things that you can understand. These are to be preferred because they convey information. They teach knowledge. They impart knowledge. They edify, and foreign languages do not. Then we have the comment about the barbarian, as we spoke about a moment ago. The apostle will say, there is no communication and there is no edification. You know, we're trying to come up with these universal translators and so on. Some of you that work in languages have probably used Google Translate or some other thing like that. Or you can speak into something, it'll speak back to you another language. And those that are, you know, those software programs are getting better and better, but they're still kind of funny sometimes, aren't they? Right? But we don't have that. We're not going to use that for preaching. We're not going to gather people of all sorts of different languages like they do at the UN and give everybody an earpiece and do that, right? We're going to gather in groups where we can edify one another because there is a mutual office. Let's remember what we said a few moments ago, and that is that it's not just the teacher that is edifying. We are to learn to edify one another. And if we are going to do that, we need to speak the same language ourselves. We need all to hear and we need all to speak so that we can take up our office, which may not be as a teacher in the church, but it may be as a member of the church to edify one another. And all of those things have to be done in a language we can understand. And so what happens in the UN is while one person is speaking, everybody's happy they can understand it. But if they need to turn to their neighbor and ask a question or to be edified by some conversation, they can't do that because they're not speaking the same language between themselves. Right? Okay, so that's important. It's important. Paul says, if I come to you, I need to speak to you in a language that we can all make use of. So the desire then among the teachers of the church must be to the edification of their hearers. As we have said, so we say again, this desire ought not to be only for the teachers, but for all, as we shall see later on in the passage. Okay, so now we come to a most curious phrase. He will say this. And this is really confused a lot of people, so I want you, I know it's late in the afternoon, but let's try to listen. And let's apply our best ear to it so we can understand. Verse 13 says this. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. That's given a lot of people pause. They don't know what Paul is saying there. It is oddly phrased in the King James Version. But let's just make sure we understand it. Paul says, first of all, let the one that prays in an unknown tongue or in a tongue pray also, or sorry, let him that speaks in that tongue pray that he may interpret. That is, that he would have the proper understanding of the language that he is speaking in the other language, so that he can give that to the people of God in such a way that they will be edified. He's to pray for that kind of understanding, that the Lord would help him, if you will, with his translation of that Hebrew, if it is liturgical Hebrew, that he has just read, that he's just sung, that he has just prayed, so that he may give a proper account of it to those who hear, that they may also join with him in that singing, in that praise, or in that prayer, or in that teaching, in that edification. Okay? So let him pray that the Lord would grant to him proper understanding of that language. This is not an extraordinary thing. Now notice what he says in verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Beloved, let us not make an unholy separation between the spirit and the understanding. Here's what Paul is not saying. I'm praying in my spirit, but I don't know what I'm saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm praying with my spirit, in the inner man, with understanding, but my understanding by you is unfruitful. You're not understanding what I'm saying if I pray in an unknown tongue. My spirit prayeth just fine. And if we know that Paul, if we remember that Paul was a Pharisee and a student of Gamaliel, we might even say, if we're going to take the view that he's talking about liturgical Hebrew, we might even take that and say, Paul will say here, I understand Hebrew just fine. When I pray in Hebrew, I know what I'm praying. When I sing in Hebrew, I know what I'm singing. When I recite scripture in Hebrew, I know what it means. That's where I cut my teeth. That's what I learned growing up as a boy. I know the Hebrew. But Corinthians, you don't. And so my being understood by you is unfruitful. And so I won't go on in Hebrew. That's the commitment that the apostle makes here. I won't do that. All right, so that takes us through the second section. Notice that in sections 1 and in section 2, the main thrust of both of those sections is the church must be edified by the teaching office. Number 3, the third section. And I have that as verses 15 through 20. 15 through 20. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding than by my voice I might teach, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Okay, so let's go ahead and take this section apart, and this will do for today. I don't think we'll have time to move beyond this section. The first thing that Paul says in verse 15 is, what is it then? And this is a legal phrase. This is something that they would have in rabbinical dialogue. Okay, let me explain it to you. Normally, the way the argument would be set, say, in a courtroom, they've heard this testimony, they've heard that testimony, they've heard everything that has been said, and so they will say, they will set out the conditions of all of the testimony that they've heard. And they'll say, okay, he says this, he says that, he says this, he says that. Tiun, what is it then? What is the judgment that must flow out of this testimony that we have heard? You can hear echoes of that in Solomon, can't you? Solomon, one of the first decisions that he ever made as king, 2 women come to him, right? There's a dead baby and a live baby. You remember that? And he says, the one says, the other says, what is the judgment? This is the same kind of pattern. Okay? So, what is it, brethren? What is the judgment that should take place? Here it is. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also, or with my being understood also. So if he's praying with the Spirit, what he means by that is in a language that he understands and the people understand. I will sing with the Spirit and with the understanding, or with my being understood also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? How can he say amen? Notice that there is an office here. And this is a part of the edification that we owe to one another, brethren. And we're not very good at this as a congregation, but we can get better, and I should be a better leader in this. And I pray I will be. Notice that there's no corporate amen here. There's no possibility of a corporate amen if someone is speaking in front of you in a foreign language. You might sit and be polite, but that's all you can do. You can't give your assent or amen to something if you don't know what's been said. But a part of the mutual office that we owe to one another is that at the proper times in the service, which we may find after we're done with this teaching, incorporated into our orders of worship, maybe even that we know when that we might affirm what we have just heard and say amen as the people of God together, and do that mutual office of edification in the worship service one to another, right? So notice what it says then. For thou verily givest thanks well. Now may I say, for those that say, if you're speaking in the Spirit by tongues you don't understand, how are you giving thanks well? You can't be. You don't understand. Thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God. I speak with tongues more than ye all, Paul says. Yeah, I've mastered Hebrew. That was my course of study under Gamaliel. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that is, with my being understood by all, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a language no one understands. Edification is key, Paul says. So in these three sections that we've looked at thus far, still we are crying up that the church may be edified. This is what the teaching office is for. Verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And we see how this is very much in keeping with what Paul has been saying. How many of you parents? Sadly, too many of us, right? We've just given some information to our children, and our children have. And how much of that did they really understand? Sometimes very little, right? In understanding, don't be children in understanding, Paul says. In other words, when you come to church, be ready to feed. Be ready to learn. Be ready to be edified. Be ready to be encouraged and corrected and stretched. Be ready for all of that. Don't be children in that. Don't be like children who hear their parents' instruction, maybe sometimes instruction with a little bit of necessary vehemence, and give their assent to it and turn around and forget everything they've just heard. Don't come like that, and don't be like that, Paul is saying. Instead, notice, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. And what is he saying there? That is, don't ride your ability to understand another language over the top of your brethren. That would be to be full grown in malice. You should desire rather their edification. And so, in understanding, be men. Understand what is being said. Ask the questions that you need to ask. Write down the notes and do the research that you need to do so that you will understand the edification that God has placed on the table before you as you come week by week, that you may also be able to edify one another. Edification, edification, edification. Not location, location, location. Edification, edification, edification. In first three sections, right? Okay, we're going to have to stop here. I hope this has been helpful for some of you. We'll move on then, and we'll, or maybe all of you. Well, you know, you say things and you wonder why you said them. We'll move on then to the rest of the chapter, and then we'll begin to unpack what Paul is talking about with those duties of worship, not just the ordinances themselves that we see in this passage, the reading, the preaching, the singing, the praying, all of that, but then also our mutual office one to another that belongs to us all as we endeavor to edify one another, being edified ourselves. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for a passage that can be difficult for us to understand, that Thou hast led us through it. Not done yet, Lord, but we pray that we might continue on and that we might endeavor to understand it, not in the way that it is often misunderstood in our day, but that Thou wouldst clear it for us. As the older divines said, that they cleared passages. That is, they took away the confusion. Oh Lord, take away that confusion from our minds as well, and help us then to understand what we hear, to be edified by it, that we might edify one another. And Lord, keep us away from those errors and superstitions that many have taken in this passage, and strengthen us instead to hear and to speak the truth. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's turn to Psalm 118, 24 through 29, page 262.